Good morning. Pastor's text this morning is taken from Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to be reading that this morning. Verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you're here because you promised wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you would be in our midst. And so we thank you, Lord, for your presence. That makes all the difference in all the world that you're here. And we just ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit today. Speak to us through your word. Give us direction for our lives and help us as we endeavor to live for you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Good morning, church. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, I would invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai. We're in a very short sermon series entitled Kingdom Priority, and it is in the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is, I believe, the third to last book in your Old Testament. If you want to grab the Pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 941, and we'll be looking at several of the passages that Steve just read in Haggai chapter 1. Our sermon title this morning is First Things First. Putting First Things First, page 941. I would love for you to follow along as we continue on in the book of Haggai. So I'm going to pray one more time. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we'll dive in. Lord God, we need your help, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak through me the words that you would have for us to hear that would be faithful to your word and impactful to our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. You know, in the early days of Bitcoin, I don't know if you're familiar with Bitcoin. Certainly, I don't know the ins and outs of it, but it is a type of cryptocurrency. Early in the days of Bitcoin, certainly people were ignorant of its value at the time. And certainly, they were ignorant of what it would eventually be valued in the future. Take, for instance, the gentleman by the name of Laszlo Hanacek. Now, Laszlo Hanacek had, in the very early days of Bitcoin, he had some Bitcoin. In fact, he had about 10,000 pieces of Bitcoin. And he knew he had something, but it was of little value to him and a little value at the time. And so he ordered some pizza to go. And he called up Papa John's and he said, "I don't have any cash and I don't have any money, but I have some Bitcoin. Will you take it?" And they said, "Sure, we'll take it." And so he gave them all the Bitcoins that he had, about 10,000 Bitcoin. Now, in a few years, little did he know that that 10,000 Bitcoin that he had would grow in value eventually down the line in a number of years to be worth, are you ready? $4 billion. I hope that he enjoyed those two Papa John pizzas, right? Or another story, a true story about a gentleman in England. He had an old computer hard drive, and Bitcoin is kept on hard drive. And so he was getting rid of his old computer, and he was getting a new one. And so he threw out his hard drive of his old computer. And after the fact, maybe like a day or two later, he realized, you know, I think I had stored some Bitcoin on that old hard drive. And he looked through his records, and he found out the number of Bitcoin that he had, and he said, I should probably see how much that was worth. And so he went online, and he found out, much to his shock, that the Bitcoin, which was on his old hard drive, was worth about $6 million. And he had thrown it in the trash. And so literally, he knew where his trash went. So he went to the landfill and literally spent, I don't know how many hours, but several hours, hands and knees, through the muck and the mire, digging through that which was valuable. And did he find it? No, he did not find his lost Bitcoin. Here's the point for us to begin with this morning. We too can often value things wrongly or not quite understand their value. We can misvalue things in life. We can overvalue and overprioritize that which is of earthly and temporal value. And we can often undervalue, underprioritize that which is of eternal and heavenly value. And as we turn the pages here to Haggai chapter 1, we see that that's exactly what was happening in the life of God's people back in Haggai's day. Having begun the temple, we may remember from last week, having failed to, they had begun to rebuild the temple, but then they had stopped. External pressure, internal apathy had set in, and they had let the rebuilding project of God's temple lay fallow for about 16 years. And we're going to see exactly why that was happening in our text this morning. The very place, the very presence where God said, "I will manifest my presence among you as a people," they hadn't prioritized it. They hadn't valued it. It had stalled because of wrong priorities. And so we see in Haggai chapter 1, God sends the prophet Haggai to help both them and to help us regain a vision for putting God's kingdom first, and to convince both them and us to put God first. So by way of preview, a very simple outline here, the chapter is divided into two sections. First of all, God rebukes his people. He does that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. He does that through the prophet Haggai. He rebukes them for their misplaced priorities. And then secondly, we see their response. How do they respond to that rebuke? Unlike many other of the Old Testament prophets, the people actually respond. They respond in obedience. So let's begin in the text, and I hope you have your Bibles open. Chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at verse 2, starting with the rebuke. The rebuke, first of all, actually comes to the leaders of the people in verse 2. Take a look at verse 2 with me in your text. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." You know, it's not a good thing when God describes his own people, not as my people, but as what? These people. You hear that? These people say. You know, it's sort of like when the kids are acting up, and your spouse says to you, "Hey, your kids are out of line, right? You need to go take care of your kids." "My kids? I thought they were yours too," right? God is distancing himself, as it were. these people. And then notice he calls out their excuses. In verse 2, he calls out their excuse. He puts what they had been saying as to why they had not rebuilt the temple in his own lips. He essentially says, you guys are saying, now is not the time. I know that the temple should be a priority. I know we should be doing this, but not now, maybe later. I'm sort of busy. You could say that the people of God had a not now attitude as it relates to God's kingdom purposes, sort of maybe like a husband who comes home from work and his little child says, hey, can I have some attention? I want to show you something, right? And yet he's on the couch and he's reading the newspaper and he says something like, not now, not now, in a minute, maybe later. What is he saying? He's essentially saying, you're not my priority right now, right? I have higher priorities right now. I'm busy. Maybe later it will become a priority. And that was the attitude that God's people had towards his kingdom priorities and towards his temple. Brothers and sisters, the temple should have been their first thought. But instead, it was simply an afterthought. They had procrastinated some 16 years. Put yourself in their shoes. Your five-year-old tugs at your hem of your garment. He says, Dad, is today the day that we're going to get the axe out? Is today the day we're going to get the tools out? Are we going to start the temple today, Dad? And the dad says, not today, son. We've got some things to do, but maybe later. And that happened day after day and week after week and month after month and even year after year. 16 years, the people of God had said, not now. The time has not yet come, perhaps in the future. They were procrastinating on God's priorities. Now, I found out this week of another very famous procrastinator. I don't know if you happen to struggle with procrastination. If so, then maybe you're in good company. I read an article this week about Leonardo da Vinci. Have you heard of Leonardo da Vinci? He's a famous artist, right? Perhaps one of the best of all times. And yet, for being so famous, did you know that he has roughly 16 or 17 or less surviving paintings that he's actually done? In other words, he hasn't produced very much. And history goes to show that he was actually a procrastinator. In fact, that he would get projects from people, and oftentimes they would have to say, I'm not going to pay you unless you finish. And then that kind of kicked him into gear, you know? He was a procrastinator. And so maybe his most famous piece is called, anybody know? The Mona Lisa, right? It took him over 15 years to finish the Mona Lisa. There's another piece of art called The Virgin on the Rocks. And as the story goes, he was on contract to finish that in about 7 months. He was given a 7-month deadline. You know how long it took him to finish The Virgin on the Rocks? 25 years. I know, 25 years. Talk about procrastination. In fact, on his deathbed, allegedly, he apologized for this, and he said, and I quote, to God and to man, I apologize to God and to man for leaving so much undone. Wow. And yet, that's exactly what was happening in God's people, in Israel, right? They had left something undone. They were giving God excuses. It's not the time now. Friends, can we be like them? Can we be inclined to offer God excuses as to why we aren't prioritizing what he cares about? Can we offer excuses? Can I put their words maybe on our lips? Maybe we're saying, you know, the time has not yet come, God, to make daily Bible reading and prayer my devotional life. The time has not yet come, God, to make that a priority. Or maybe we would say, the time has not yet come, God, for us to be a regular part of the gathered worship of the church. Or maybe our excuse is, God, the time has not yet come to find a place to serve in the church. The time has not yet come, maybe later. Or maybe we would say, the time has not yet come to be committed to being involved in a discipleship ministry, Sunday school, small group, men's ministry, women's ministry. We can be like them, can't we? We're pretty good at making excuses. God, we know we should be involved in this, but the time has just not yet come. Why had it not come for them? Why hadn't they re-engaged the building of the temple? Well, take a look at verse 4 now with me, because we get the answer. God calls them out in verse 4. He questions their priorities. Is it a time for you yourselves? That's emphasized in Hebrew. You yourselves. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? That is a way of saying you live in a luxury house. You've had plenty of time to work on your house while this house, the temple, lies in ruins. Take a look at verse 9. Look ahead at verse 9. God essentially says the same thing. He says they were experiencing his discipline, and I quote in verse 9, the second half of verse 9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with what? Busies himself with his own house. So why is it that they were telling God, now's not the time, maybe later, we're too busy? What is it that they were busy with? They were busy putting the finishing touches on their own house. They were prioritizing their own house, their own lives, their own priorities. And then notice what God says in verse 8. It's not as if God wasn't clear as to what they should do. God tells them exactly what to do in verse 8. Notice, go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, God is saying, it's really clear what I want you to do, right? Prioritize my kingdom, build the temple, get off your keister, get some wood, and build the house, right? Get to work. God is extremely clear. It's not ambiguous what he wants his people to do. And why should they do that? Two reasons. Number one, because God is pleased with it. And number two, that God may be glorified with it. Friends, that should be our motivation too, as we think about prioritizing God's purposes in his kingdom, in his life. It's because God is pleased when we love what he loves. When we put his priorities first, God is pleased with it, and he gets the glory. And don't miss this, we get the joy. Because when we are born again, and when we become a part of God's family, we take great delight in God's kingdom agenda moving forward. You know, we might want to distance ourselves, perhaps, from that generation. We might say, we would never let the temple go for 16 years. 16 years, well, maybe we'd wait 5, or maybe we'd wait 7, but not 16 years, right? We would never do that. We would never put hammer to nail on our own house and our own priorities while God's house and God's priorities is just left over there to be done later. Would we ever do that? Would we ever prioritize our own agendas? Would we ever prioritize our own houses, so to speak, while ignoring God's house? I would venture to say that we all can do this. It might look like the slow fade from being a regular part of God's gathered people. We're regularly gathering for worship, and then we miss a week here, and we miss a week there. And now we gather twice a month, which is still regular, right? Regular, twice a month. And then that moves to every 6 weeks and beyond because other priorities have taken precedent in our life. Because seeing those grandkids on the weekends, well, that's really important. Or getting an early start on the work week ahead. You know, Monday is coming, and Sunday is always before Monday. So we need to get started on work. Or we had a really busy weekend, and the kids slept in, and we were just so filled that it's pretty tough to get up and get out of bed and be a part of God's people. See, we too can do exactly what the people in Haggai's day can do. Maybe for us, it's filling our calendars with social events or family events or sporting events and filling our calendar so much that we don't care to engage the people in our lives who don't know Christ. Are you too busy And am I too busy as a family and as an individual to say, there are people that God has placed in my life and they don't know Jesus? Maybe they're neighbors, maybe they're friends, maybe they're friends of your children. And you know what? We would like to engage them. We would like to build a relationship with them so that we can share the gospel with them. But just look at our calendar. Just pull out your phone and look at your calendar. You're too busy. And I would say, brothers and sisters, are we prioritizing what we should be prioritizing? Might God be saying to us, is it time for you to commit yourself to every sporting event and club and social event and family function while you aren't committed to seeing the advancement of the kingdom in the lost friends and neighbors in your life? Could it be that God is saying, to use the language of Haggai, is it time for you to spend hours entertaining yourself on your phone app and on your web browsers and on your TV while your prayer closet and your Bible lays fallow and it lies in ruins? So we can be much like this generation. And we need to hear from time to time God say, quit your excuses, question your priorities, and get to work. Get to work. Notice the consequences of what this looked like in their life. I'm going to direct you to verse 5 and to verse 7. As we wrap up this first opening section, we must say that two times God calls his people to self-examination. The first comes in verse 5. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And then take a look at verse 7 in your text. He says the exact same thing. Consider your ways. What does God mean when he's saying this? Consider your ways. In fact, in chapter 2, he's going to say this very same phrase about two or three more times. It's as if God actually wants to be clear with his people, both then and today, right? Consider what you're doing, right? The priorities that you are having in your life, how is that working for you? Is sort of the nuance there. It means something like, take a hard look at your life, right? So parents, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but maybe you have had a child misbehave or they've made a poor decision. Maybe that just happens in my house, not yours. But like that, sometimes that happens. And you might say to your child something like, I want you to go to your room and what? Think about what you've done. You ever said that, parents? Just go to your room and think about what you've done. What do you mean? You mean think about your decision, think about the consequences and the implications of those decisions, and consider what would be a more appropriate response. I think that's pretty fair to what God is saying here. Consider your ways. What has putting your priorities above mine gotten you? That's the question that God is asking. And the answer in this section is nothing but the consequences of being disobedient to the covenant. We don't have time to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have covenant blessings and you have covenant cursings. And God, in the old covenant, makes it pretty explicit. If you are obedient to my covenant, I'm going to bless you in these ways. And if you are disobedient to my covenant, I'm going to curse you in all of these ways so that the people of God would know by their own life experience, is God pleased with us? That's how the old covenant worked. So take a look at the text. I'm just going to mention a few things, but cast your eye on the text starting in verse 6. God says, just look around. How have your harvests been? This hits home to us as an agricultural community, doesn't it? God says, look at your harvest. It hasn't been very good. Look, you're experiencing hunger. You're experiencing thirst in verse 6. Look at your clothing. Are they wearing out in verse 6? What about your income? It's like it's here today and gone tomorrow. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. They had experienced drought and famine. And God says, I sent that. And it's almost like he's saying, the check engine light on your dash is on, right? You are experiencing these things because I want you to know you don't have right priorities. Verse 6 stands out to me. Maybe I just like the image. But in verse 6, God says, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Does that sound like your budget, perhaps? Does that sound like your own experience? Man, I'm making money, but where is it going? Once when I was a teenager, I had cargo shorts. This may date me, but that was the in thing. Cargo shorts that have a bunch of pockets, right? You have a pocket in the front and the back, and everywhere is full of pockets. And so I was wearing my very cool and trendy cargo shorts to the beach one day, and I had my wallet in the back pocket, and I had a new job working at a gas station. And so I actually had money, and it was a good feeling, and I was going to the beach. You know the end of the story, right? I put it in a pocket, and I go about my life, and when it's time to pull out my money to buy something, wait, where is my wallet? You ever had that feeling before? Where is the wallet? Well, guess what? You do this, and your hand goes all the way through, right? What happened? There was a hole in one of my cargo short pockets. Apparently, I chose the wrong one, right? That's the image that God is using. It's like you're making money, but it's just going nowhere. I really love how Pastor J.D. Greer describes what was happening to God's people. He said, God calls us to give him our first and best. So when instead we give him our second and the rest, we set God himself against us. That's what was happening then. God was against them. And let's just pause here and think about our own life as Christians. This can happen to us too. We too need to consider our ways from time to time. We need to examine our priorities and consider the consequences or the results of those priorities. Because we too, though in a different way, certainly the new covenant is different than the old. But I think we too can experience covenant consequences, if you will, the consequences of being disobedient to the new covenant which Christ initiated. Perhaps these consequences would be a guilty conscience. Maybe the consequence is the fact that we are grieving the Holy Spirit in our life, and so there's a lack of the things that he produces in our life. And so maybe it looks like we are living a joyless life. Maybe it means that our love for God and others is on the decline. Maybe the peace that the Holy Spirit gives us is lacking. Maybe we aren't being very kind with our coworkers or our spouse or our children. Maybe the self-control that we need from the Holy Spirit is not there. Maybe there are manifestations of the flesh. Those two things go together, do they not? Because the flesh and the spirit war against each other. And so maybe if we are experiencing things like jealousy, maybe if we are experiencing things like envy of other people, what they have, what we see on social media, anger, immorality, all sorts of things. I'm thinking about Galatians 6 here. Maybe we feel disconnected to the church. Maybe we feel that we're giving into temptation. Maybe we feel like our spiritual life is just kind of blah. All of those things may be God's warning lights to say, look at your priorities. What is it that you are valuing? So that's the rebuke in verses 1 through 11. But thankfully, the chapter ends amazing. It ends with the people responding to God's word in verses 12 through 15. Take a look at your text in verse 12. It tells us that Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, the governor of that district, Joshua, who was the high priest, kind of the spiritual leader. And then in verse 12, and I quote, with all the remnant of the people. So the leaders and the people, how did they respond to what God had said? I see at least two responses given here, and the first is found in verse 12. In verse 12, it says this, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people did what? Here's the first response. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the messenger of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So response number one is what Haggai characterizes as obedience. They simply obeyed God's command to rebuild the temple and to put his priorities first. In other words, they had to have a priority shift. They had to recognize, here we are putting all this effort into our own homes. Here we are putting all this effort into our own priorities. We're doing our thing. We're not doing what God wants us to do. We're going to stop that. We're going to stop having wrong priorities, and we're going to shift to God's priority, which for them was building the temple. You could say that there was repentance there, right? They changed their thinking, and then they changed their doing. And that's what real repentance is. I think oftentimes in my life, maybe in y'all's life as well, we think that we have really repented if we just feel guilty about what we've done or about what we're not doing, right? I feel bad about it. God, I acknowledge it and I confess to you, but I feel bad, but not bad enough to stop what I'm doing or not bad enough to actually start what I'm supposed to be doing, right? That's not real repentance. That's just feeling bad. The people actually felt, changed their minds, they changed their thinking, and it changed their obedience. And the second response follows. It says, and the people did what, church? Did you say it with me? And the people feared. Isn't that interesting? They feared the Lord. I think that means there was a reverent awe of who he was. I think it implies that they recognized that he had been disciplining them and he had been prodding them, and they feared his discipline and they revered who he was and his priorities instead of choosing to remain in rebellion. One commentator here on the book of Haggai by the name of Baldwin, I appreciate what he writes on this notion of they feared the Lord. He says, this fear is in contrast to careless indifference. So think about that. They once had a careless indifference to God's priorities, right? They were focused on themselves. But now they feared God and they revered him. And so it brought them out of their careless indifference. He continues, when God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. What does that mean? He's saying when God speaks and gives us directions and we have apathy towards that, we are practically living as if we don't believe God exists. That's what he's saying. They feared in the sense that they had been startled, wide awake by the voice of God. And I love that image. They had been startled, wide awake, as if they were spiritually sleeping in slumber, and God's voice caused them to wake up. Have you ever been startled in the middle of the night? Have you ever been sleeping like a baby? I don't know why they say that, because our babies didn't sleep well. But have you ever been sleeping like a baby? You know, you're sleeping great, and then something, a noise goes off in the middle of the night, and you're like, blah, what's going on, right? Multiple times in our experience, from the downstairs playroom, a toy decides to go beep, 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 beep. Beep, 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 or something, right? And you're like, that thing is demon-possessed. What? Like, why now, right? Why at 2 in the morning is this happening? Or it's the old batteries on the old fire extinguisher, you know, the fire alarm, right? Then, in the middle of the night, it starts to cheep at you, right? Cheep, cheep, cheep. What's that? Just go back to bed. Cheep, cheep, cheep. Wait, we're startled, right? That's the image, right? Like they had been spiritually asleep to God's purposes, and they clearly heard God's voice, and they woke up. It's a great image. They were awakened to their selfish priorities. They were awakened to their own disobedience and to God's purposes, and they sprang into action. Would you even pray with me now that God would do that in our midst? God, would you do for us as you did for them? Giving us a new sense of awe and reverence for who you are. And may we ponder in our own hearts disobedience or self-centered priorities or wrong priorities when we might be building our house instead of your house. And give us a new sense of being spiritually awoken to obedience and your priorities. God, to use this language, would you startle us awake by your voice? In Christ's name, amen. Notice in verse 13, God responds to their response. And this I love. God responds to their response. Now we're going to see that they actually didn't start rebuilding the temple yet. But there was an awakening in their hearts. They had determined, we'll put God's priorities first. We will be obedient. We'll go get the wood. We'll go start on the temple. Notice in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. It's like God was saying, if you commit to my priorities, I will enable you. I will help you. I love it. They hadn't done anything yet. But God sees into their hearts, and he knew this was real. There's a change here. I will help you. I will be with you in this project, because we'll see next week, sometimes rebuilding the temple is hard, right? Sometimes putting God's priorities first takes time, and it's difficult, and it can be discouraging. And so God says, yes, you've changed your heart. I'm with you. And then to close in verses 14 and 15, the people actually get to work. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Notice the date. On the 24th day of the sixth month. So three times here we read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people. And I think that's practically how it works, right? God moves our hearts and our minds and our wills, and he motivates us to have a change of mind towards his priorities, and he breaks our heart for our selfish priorities, for building our own house instead of his house, and then he pushes us, he stirs us into action. So that's chapter one. There's a rebuke, and there's a response. We'll close with this story. I would mildly call myself a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. And by that I say, I'm not a huge NFL guy, but if I root for a team, it'll be the Dallas Cowboys. So no snide remarks about how they got killed last week, okay? I honestly don't care. You can stay away. It doesn't matter to me. But I grew up around Cowboys fans, and I had heard of the legendary coach Tom Landry. Have you ever heard of this coach? He was like a legendary Cowboys coach before my day. What I didn't know until much later, when I got to Dallas Seminary and I heard one of our professors talk about how he was the mentor to Tom Landry and like would do Bible studies with players back in the day. I was like, wow, okay, Tom Landry was a Christian. I just didn't really know much. And Tom Landry once said this, and it speaks to priority. He said, the thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. I think God has put me into a very special place, and he expects me to use it to his glory in everything I do. Whether coaching football or talking to the press, I'm always a Christian. He says, Christ is first, family second, and football third. And apparently that's how he lived his life. And he won a bunch of Super Bowls. I don't know how many, because I'm not a real fan. But like, he was a good coach, right? And he did well. He had his priorities in order. Contrast him with the football coach who is the football coach of the Cowboys. In my heyday, when I was watching as a teenager, some of you may know, his name was Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy Johnson came from the University of Miami to coach the Dallas Cowboys, and he won a number of Super Bowls as well. So he was successful, at least on the football field. But one of the things that talks about his priority is he, after being married to his wife of 26 years, when he moved from the college to the pros, he said, I don't need you, right? It was good to have a wife in college. He said, I needed a wife during college because you had a lot of social functions, and it was good to have a wife. And to show the families of the recruits that I actually cared about their sons, it was good to have a wife. But all of that changed when it was time to go pro, so he dumped his wife and went all in on being the head coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Was he successful? Well, he won Super Bowls. Was he successful in God's eyes? I'd say probably not. Contrast in priorities, right? One had kingdom priorities and the other clearly didn't. The Jews in Haggai's day didn't. But then they were moved to reprioritize his kingdom. And so we're faced with the same challenge. What about us? I'm going to pray for us here for a moment, and we'll do some announcements, and we'll close with a benediction. Would you pray with me? And we'll have a led prayer time. Father, thank you for this word, this great opening chapter and this little book of Haggai. thank you that you love your people too much to let them continue in disobedience and to let them continue in misplaced priorities, a lack of mission. And so, God, thank you that when you rebuke your people, you do so in love. It's a kindness to us when you rebuke us because you show that as a good father, as the book of Hebrews says, right, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. And we thank you that you love us enough to sometimes challenge our priorities and help us, God. We pray that we would too consider our actions. So let's ask the Lord here in a moment, just individually, to reveal ways in which we are maybe offering excuses, excuses for our own lack of prioritizing God's work. So let's just ask God here, God, in what ways are we telling you the time has not yet come for what? God, reveal to us what our answer is. What are we telling you that the time has not yet come for us to do what? God, speak to us here now. Father, as you told the Jews to quit their excuses, you also called them to question their priorities. And so, God, would you help us now to do that, to kind of question the priorities that we have in life? God, that you would show us how we might be building our own houses while your spiritual house, which is certainly Jesus Christ, the greater temple, our own bodies as temple of the Holy Spirit, our own walk with you, and then the church, the collective temple of God, how we might be building our own houses and neglecting your house. God, maybe we're building our own houses by focusing on our work or our business to the detriment of our own personal time spent with you. God, maybe we are building our own house by focusing on our own career or our own family calendars instead of the church family calendar. God, would you show us and give us a clear picture of maybe where our priorities might be misplaced. And now, God, we find hope in this passage as well, for your word is it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. You say it shouldn't return. It won't return to you empty or void, but it'll accomplish what you send it out to accomplish. And so, God, we ask, as we hear your word, that your kingdom priorities, both for our life and our church, that we too would be obedient to hear your voice. God, that we would fear you and that we would begin to rebuild what matters to you. That you might stir up in us, our spirits, to action as you did so many years ago. You are the same God, and we are still your people. And so, God, would you do that in us? And may we know and hear your voice that you are with us as we determine to set your priorities above our own. So let's ask God here now to show us what he wants us to do, how he wants us to rebuild his temple, to commit afresh to his kingdom priorities. So spend a moment asking the Lord to do that. Father, we ask that you would help us to ponder and respond appropriately to your word for our joy and for your glory. We ask it now in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. We'll have a few closing announcements. Brandy, why don't you come up? Thanks.
Thanks, Trey.